Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give all praise to you. You have made us your people, the sheep of your pastures. You have ruled in a way that is not only supreme, but effective, and not only in part, but in whole. Everything you set yourself to do, you do, and you do perfectly, in accord with perfect wisdom, perfect power, timing, goodness, and all the rest. We ask that you would continue to work, even tonight, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us so that we might hear his word and receive it through faith, and be encouraged in the work that you are doing in us and in the world and in the consummation of all these things yet to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, remain seated, I mean, as we turn to our last passage in Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 47 is where I'm beginning, and I'll read through the end of the book. So Ezekiel 47, verse 13. Back in chapter 40, God gave to Ezekiel a vision of the city and the temple, and we have been going on various tours of that as the Spirit takes us through the Word to hear what the prophet saw. And we come now to the end of that vision and the end of this book with a final look at not just the temple and reminders of that, but all of the land of Israel. It's a very big bird's eye perspective, a theological geography, we might say. So let's give our attention to God's word, Ezekiel 47, 13, through the end of the chapter, and then we'll consider what lessons God has for us in it. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the great sea, by the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, and on to Zedad, Berothah, Zibrium, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazar Hatikon, which is on the border of Hauran. So the boundary shall run from the sea to Hazar Enon, which is on the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. On the east side, the boundary shall run between Hauran and Damascus, along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel, to the eastern sea and as far as Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side, it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This shall be the south side. On the west side, the great sea shall be the boundary to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This shall be the west side. And you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you, they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. Excuse me. These are the names of the tribes, beginning at the northern extreme, beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hezron Enon, which is on the northern border of Damascus, over against Hamath, and extending from the east side to the west. Dan, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Dan from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Asher from the east to the west, Naphtali, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Naphtali from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Manasseh from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion. adjoining the territory of Ephraim from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Reuben from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Judah from the east to the west shall be the portion from which you shall set apart 25,000 cubits in breadth, and in length equal to one of the tribal portions from the east of the west, with the sanctuary in the midst of it. The portion that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 20,000 in breadth. These shall be the allotments of the holy portion. The priest shall have an allotment measuring 25,000 cubits on the northern side, 10,000 cubits in breadth on the western side, 10,000 in breadth on the eastern side, and 25,000 in length on the southern side, with the sanctuary of the Lord in the midst of it. This shall be for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the people of Israel went astray, as the Levites did. And it shall belong to them as the special portion from the holy portion of the land, a most holy place, adjoining the territory of the Levites. And alongside the territory of the priests, the Levites shall have an allotment, 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in breadth. The whole length shall be 25,000 cubits, and the breadth 20,000. They shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this choice portion of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The remainder 5,000 cubits in breadth and 25,000 in length shall be for common use for the city, for dwellings, and for open country. In the midst of it shall be the city, and these shall be its measurements: the north side 4,500 cubits, and the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500. And the city shall have open land: on the north 250 cubits, on the south 250, on the east 250, and on the west 250. The remainder of the length alongside the holy portion shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west, and it shall be alongside the holy portion. Its produce shall be food for the workers of the city, and the workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall till it. The whole portion that you shall set apart shall be 25,000 cubits square, that is, the holy portion together with the property of the city. What remains on both sides of the holy portion and of the property of the city shall belong to the prince. Extending from the 25,000 cubits of the holy portion to the east border and westward from the 25,000 cubits to the west border, parallel to the tribal portions, it shall belong to the prince. The holy portion with the sanctuary of the temple shall be in its midst. It shall be separate from the property of the Levites and the property of the city, which are in the midst of that which belongs to the prince. The portion of the prince shall lie between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Simeon, from the east side to the west, Issachar, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad, one portion. And adjoining the territory of Gad to the south, the boundary shall run from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, and there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This is the land that you shall allot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, declares the Lord God. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates: the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. The gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates: the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates: the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates: the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. May God bless his word to us. Ezekiel's ministry, his time, which we have recorded here in God's word, spans this very important transition moment in the land of Israel. He begins before the fall of Jerusalem and is given reasons and visions of that fall, the destruction of the city, the pollution of the land. You may remember back in earlier chapters of the books, we were given deeper understandings of this. You know, sort of the Lord's own eye into places like the temple, where there were false idols, bloodshed, and not from sacrifices, and all kinds of evil things going on, even in the most holy places. The entire land was polluted and corrupt, filled with sexual immorality and murder and idolatry. The land, the city, the kings, the people, the priests, the temple, all of it corrupt, all of it fallen away from the Lord. And for these reasons, which he lays out very clearly in the earlier part of the book, God declares judgment, as he does in other books and through other prophets, first as warning and then as a declaration that it shall be and nothing will change that. And that's what happens. During Ezekiel's, throughout the sort of course of this book, we read of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, of great crying out, also of judgment that comes upon the nations that in various ways sin against God, even in the midst of this judgment. And all of this, a number of things become clear, many things which we've reflected on, meditated on, and hopefully soaking up in our hearts. And one of them that comes out so many times is that the Lord will make his name known. Over and over, we see both in his judgment and in the promises of salvation, he will make his name known. No longer will people just ignore the fact that he is God, that this is his people, his land, his covenant, and he will keep his word. He will uphold his name, his reputation, his righteousness, even as he judges his people, and as we come to see, even as he saves them from the very judgment that they deserved. If you turn with me for a minute, I want to remind you of Ezekiel chapter 36, where promises are made of something new and something great. We are reminded that the house of Israel will be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, that his name will be vindicated that has been profaned among the nations. And let's hear a little bit of that from Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. After all the judgment and after all the terror, God comes and speaks a word of grace, and he says this: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. In a way that both fulfills the promises to Abraham and makes it permanent too. He is going to change their hearts so that they no longer produce the kind of idolatry that they once did, so that they're no longer slaves to the nations and to false gods, but instead rely on the Lord and the Lord alone. And the fulfillment of this promise, the fulfillment that they will dwell in the land, is part of that, part of it that is envisioned for us here at the end of Ezekiel. What we see here at the end is a complete transformation and renewal of all the things that had fallen, right? We have had a vision of the temple and the sanctuary, of the land surrounding it, and now in this last chapter and a half, the whole land altogether. And there's many things that are remarkable about it. You might remember before, we've heard some of this already. Remember, out from that most holy place, out from the temple, would flow these streams of water, right? Which would change the land, which would produce all this vegetation, which would make it a rich dwelling place. Here, the focus is not so much on the environment as on the geography, the specific allotments of where people live. Why might that be important? What spiritual lessons are there for this? Because they're definitely there. God wants us to understand this in this way. And before we get there, let's notice some of the things, some of the details of the text. One thing that you might notice is that everything moves from east to west. Do you remember hearing that? From the east to the west, from the east to the west. If you can imagine for a moment the division of the lands, if you have a Bible that has some maps in the back, you can look and you'll see that it's sort of this like puzzle pieces of this land here and this land here and the tribes, allotment of the tribes. It's different here. You could almost imagine the allotment sort of like the, markers on a football field, right? These strips, right, that divide down. That's what's going on here. We start at the north with Dan, and then he moves from north to south. And instead of all of these pieces, we see these portions given in this way. And one of the remarkable things about that is that the vision only really focuses on the east to the west. Some of the other boundaries are somewhat fuzzy. Not all the details are given. Remember, this is a vision that is meant to import to us theological, spiritual truths. It's not meant to be a detailed plan for actually putting markers down on the earth. And so it's not a problem that there aren't the details there in some ways, but the fact that it's east to west is important. One of the ways it's important is that it reminds us that the land is aligning with the temple, which was in the same formation east to west. Remember Ezekiel, when he was initially brought to the temple, he was brought about to the east gate and then shown around this way. Well, the land, in other words, is all around this temple. It's aligned to it. It's with the temple at its center. Another significant thing that we see about the land and this divisions is that it is the fulfillment that was expected all the way back since Moses and never really came to pass. Even though David's kingdom and Solomon's even greater, nothing ever reaches the fulfillment quite at this level. All the way down to Egypt, all the way up to Damascus, Syria territory, we have the land, just this immense land. Another thing that we notice is it's unified. The land hasn't been unified in a long, long time. Because of rebellion, because of the kings and their evils that they did, the land had been divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. None of that here anymore. None of that here. All one unified people of God. Even more striking, or another striking feature of this, is that unlike the initial divisions of the land back in the earlier parts of the Bible, there's no half-tribes on one part of the Jordan. Now, for those of you, you have to know your Bibles fairly well to remember all of these details. I'm sorry if it's too much, but that's okay, right? It's okay to stretch every now and then. When the people of God initially came into the land of Canaan, some of the tribes didn't want to go all the way in, but wanted to remain outside of the Jordan, or on the other side of the Jordan. Sometimes it's called the Transjordan region. Well, these tribes, they were allowed to do that, but there were stipulations. So, for example, they were allowed to stay there, but they had to go in and fight. So there was still land to be conquered. As Joshua moved in, they weren't allowed to just sort of, we don't want to do the work. We're going to camp here outside of the land, technically, and we'll be happy, but neighbors, right? He says, okay, you can stay, but your men have to come and fight. And they did. And throughout the history, there were every now and then these various moments of tension with sort of those guys over there on the other side of the Jordan who didn't come in. There was this sense all throughout the Old Testament of this a way in which things weren't fully realized as they ever really should have been. This unity, there was unhealthy, although allowed in some ways, divisions. Another aspect of this is of the land is that we see, in addition to the unity and these things coming together, we also see how preference is given to certain tribes over certain other tribes. Whilst in the interesting way, Judah is moved to the north. There's different reasons why that might be. One of them, perhaps, is this unification principle. Another thing that we see going on is that things that happened long ago still have their effect. There's still a gradation in holiness, gradations in closeness to the temple. And so Jacob's the children from Jacob's concubines are on the outer edges, on the outer edges of that territory, and then the children of Jacob's wives are more close to the center. There's other ways in which that comes out in the gates that are present there. Well, in all these various details, one section is very detailed, and you may have noticed that you felt like we were kind of rolling along, right? This territory adjoining with this territory from the east to the west, and this territory to this, and then all of a sudden it stops, right? And we read about this sacred portion, right, this sanctuary in the midst. And basically, inside of all of the land, which is holy in its own way, there are increasing levels of holiness. And so there's this sacred portion in the middle of it. And you can guess what's in the middle of the sacred portion. It's the temple and various things surrounding that, which we've focused on before. And I won't get into all of the details. But we have there the Zadok, the priests of Zadok. We have the Levites. We have the prince decentralized, moved outside of the center, still having a place of importance, but still not close and not central as the temple is. We continue to see the visible unity of God's people in the gates, these various access points, right? All 12 tribes with relationship to the city, all the gates represented there, another aspect of that unity. And finally, we come to the name of this city. Such a wonderful, amazing ending. Sometime it's worth, for fun, as a side note here, to go through the Bible and read all the endings of all the books. You'll learn some things. It's worth doing. But here are the ending, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There. Now, it's a remarkable ending, even if you didn't know much about the rest of the book. It tells us about the Lord's presence and his promises. But knowing about the book, right, it tells us a lot. Right, remember, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. God left. He vacated. He evacuated. He left these people alone and came and brought them under his judgment. But now the name of the city is The Lord Is There. It's much like Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. Remember those promises back in chapter 36, I will be their God and they will be my people. God is bringing forth life. He is renewing. He is transforming. He is making good on his promises and doing so in ways that both demonstrate his separateness, his holiness, and his closeness, his imminence. How is God's separateness demonstrated? Well, partly, as in this book, through these amazing visions where we see him seated on his throne, surrounded by angels, these strange and wonderful, majestic creatures, all serving and obeying God. We see it in the architecture of the temple, right? Separated, distinct ways in which that restrict access. Remember, for just one example, remember that there was part of the vision in which we were reminded there was a special room for the priests to change their clothes so that they wouldn't spread holiness outside. Right? All kinds of these details in which the holiness of the Lord, the separateness of the Lord is made known. And yet at the same time, as high as his transcendence is, as far apart as he is from us, as a way that expressed in ways that should cause us to fear him, at the same time we have this intimacy and this level of closeness. The name of the city shall be the Lord is there. Not the name of the temple, but the name of the city where there are people working and living and dwelling. God with us, Emmanuel. The Lord is going to be present with his people. Again, remember the promise back in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will put my spirit within you. Talk about closeness, intimacy, union with God. This is the picture that God paints or gives to Ezekiel and gives to all of us as he promises this wonderful, wonderful thing to come. It's a picture of renewal. It's a picture of unity, of transformation. It's a picture of God's divine rule over his people and his close, loving protection of them. Of them becoming holy in his holiness and through his renewal of them in their hearts. It's huge, big picture, and it's intimate and detailed at the level of individual hearts. This is the gospel. Right? This is the good news that the whole Bible proclaims in both the Old Testament in the New Testament, God's gracious response to sin. And as we come into the New Testament, this vision is transformed and given new levels of detail as we come to see it in light of Christ. So as the good news of the gospel unfolds from this point on and we come to know about the Son of God coming into the world, Emmanuel, right? The Lamb of God who comes to take away sins. As we learn about how God the Father sends God the Son and God the Spirit into the world to bring forth this transformation, and as we learn about the life and the ministry of Jesus, what do we see? We see the ways, the means that God uses to bring about this kind of vision, this kind of life. Now, we see it in earthly ways, but still remarkable. People being healed, people being raised from the dead, people's sins being forgiven, relationships restored, the proud humbled, the meek lifted up. We see that in Jesus' ministry, which leads and culminates in his work on the cross, in which the judgment of God that came down in a typological way, in a shadowy way, pointing forward to the cross, came down on Jerusalem in the Old Testament, comes down on Jesus. God takes the judgment and the wrath that his people deserve, and he takes it on himself. All of it. Any part of his judgment that might make us fear and tremble at the holiness and the judgment of the Lord, we have that and more, I think it's fair to say, in the cross of Christ. When Jesus goes to the cross of Christ, or when Jesus goes to his cross, he goes to fulfill this judgment that we deserve. He goes to take our sins away so that he can justify us and be close to us again, so that he can reconcile us to God and bring us peace instead of enmity. And he does that all in his mercy. God doesn't wait around for us to get our acts together or stop being so sinful. We have hearts of stone. We're not changing them on our own. Instead, he comes into the world and he says, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will take it, the stony heart, from you. I will bring you to life. I will cause you to rise from the dead. And so when Jesus does rise from the dead, the scriptures tell us that we who put our faith in him rise with him. We are given new life. We are given his spirit, which will one day bring, culminate in the final resurrection of even our bodies. Now, in a wonderful way, God then reveals to another prophet, to the apostle John, a vision very similar to Ezekiel's, a vision that we have in the book of Revelation, which takes this former vision and now helps us to see it through Christ. In other words, through more details. Maybe one way to understand it would be like looking under a microscope through the lens of Jesus, and we look down at the vision, and you kind of zoom in, and you go, okay, how do we understand it now? What do we see now? Might be one way to understand the vision that we have in Revelation. Because a lot of the imagery is similar. Maybe you can turn there with me in Revelation 21. For example, in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14, remember we've read this passage in other sermons considering the temple, considering the water flowing, the river of life in chapter 22. Listen to verses 12, 13, and 14. Speaking about the New Jerusalem, the city. Well, in Ezekiel, remember, three gates on each side, all 12. Here we read the same thing, but as we see it through the lens of Christ, we come to see more. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's the city still, right? The unity of the tribes all coming together. And now we have the apostolic ministry, which Jesus, the Son of God, has instituted and founded this city upon. An amazing thing. We see also, for example, another verse in chapter 22. Here, a difference is that there is no temple in the city. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Another fascinating detail is that the land is transformed from a square, basically 8 miles by 8 miles, to a cube. I don't know why I love that so much, but I do. This amazing picture, right? The geography of all that and the unity of the land. You'd think, like, how could it get any better than this? And then he makes it three-dimensional. It just blows your mind. this 3D cube now, and it's huge. Instead of 8 miles by 8 miles, it's almost 1,500 miles, the length of it. And what we see then, as we come to understand how God fulfills the promises in Ezekiel through Christ, is that he's not given up his promise to give the land to the people. He just increased it. He didn't neglect it and say, oh, well, never mind, I forgot about the land. He says, well, I'll just give you a new heavens and a new earth. Sure, I'll give you the land and much, much more. And this is the way it is with our God. And this is the way we come to understand and know our Savior. Everything that, I'm sorry to use this expression, but blows our minds, right? Everything that expands our hearts, that makes us say, wow, in Ezekiel, just gets, the volume just gets turned up more in Revelation, as we come to understand how all of those things are then fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. The Lord promises to us peace. He promises to us hope. And he promises that the way that we will receive these things is through faith. The meek will inherit the earth. We do not achieve this land by going in with swords and spears and taking it as was done in the days of Joshua. The Lord is still at work. He's still a mighty king and triumphant, but he does that work now in a way that breaks apart the wisdom of the world. There were tastes of this even in Joshua's day, right? Beginning with the Battle of Jericho, the famous Battle of Jericho, right? Marching around the city, praising God, and the walls come tumbling down. This sort of, these choices in which God makes to undo our confidence in earthly things, again, are amplified in Christ, where he uses the death of the incarnate Son of God to bring about the salvation of the world. But that death was all in God's plan, and it does bring about these things. And I'll end with this. As we think about these visions, they're given in vivid terms and memorable ways so that I think we would remember them, reflect on them, meditate on them, think about them. And when we think about the geography of our lives, specifically where we live and what governments we're under or not under, or how the world is changing or moving, let's remember to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, on the kingdom that is not of this world, on a kingdom that God is going to reveal on the last day and break every expectation in every good way. Every hope, every desire, every dream that we have, anything that is good, God promises to fulfill for us in Christ in ways far beyond what we can imagine. When you get depressed and you get sad and you get frustrated by the things in this world and the things in your life, remember to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news that comes through and culminates in our Savior, Emmanuel. Thank you for coming into this world and bringing us into a new kind of living, a way that allows us to live in this world and be good neighbors and care and serve and love and witness and all the rest, but at the same time maintains a pilgrim status, ways in which we remember that this is not all there is. This is not the end. And that there are great promises to come, promises that are already being fulfilled. As we see people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. In our own day, we look around the world, we have visitors even here in our own church who come from faraway places. We ourselves are very far away from the place where Jesus first ministered. We consider the fact that we do not speak the language that he originally spoke, that our tongue is a different tongue, and yet we can praise you with it. Oh, Lord God, thank you for making us saints. Thank you for making us holy ones. Thank you for bringing us into your presence and filling us with this life, a life that will not end. We ask that you would continue to put to death that which is earthly in us, the old fleshly nature that wars against the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would take away our hearts of stone. We ask that you would continue your work of sanctification until you bring it to its final end. And as you do so, Lord, help us to put all of our hope in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name, the Lamb of God, our faithful Savior. Amen.